Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to continue in worship with me by turning once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as you're finding 1 Thessalonians 5 in your Bibles, let me welcome you to get this message 22 in our verse-by-verse study through this letter to the Thessalonian church. And I want to start things off by just simply reading our text together. We're going to be in verses 14 and 15. All right, so all eyes on God's word and follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort or encourage the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." Now, there's a lot there in those two verses, and we're going to break those verses down piece by piece in just a bit. But before we do, I just want to share this quick fact about me. I love watching team sports. Okay, notice I said watching, not playing. Big difference, those days are long gone. But I enjoy team sports, and with every team sport, there have been really great teams. For example, in the baseball world, there was the New York Yankees dynasty in the 90s. You're like, yuck, right? That was followed by the Braves and then, of course, the Red Sox. And now the Houston Astros have kind of climbed their way to the top, of course, through cheating, but they're there. In the basketball world, there were those great Laker and Celtics teams in the 70s and the 80s, followed by, of course, the Chicago Bulls dynasty in the 90s. The San Antonio Spurs kind of took over in the 2000s, and now the Golden State Warriors have been the cream of the crop. In the football world, there was the 49ers dynasty in the 80s, followed by, I hate to say this, the Cowboys. In the 90s, for sure, yuck. My wife's a Cowboys fan, and I still married her. Amen. The Bible says be patient with all. The New England Patriots, they dominated the 2000s, right? And now the Kansas City Chiefs have risen above the rest. But you do know what all those great teams have in common? They were all a unit. Now, yes, they had some really, really high-end athletes on their teams, but what made them successful was each player put the team and their goals ahead of themselves. And so they worked together. And so when a teammate got out of line, his teammates kind of pulled him back in line. And when a teammate was down and out, his teammates would pick him up. When a teammate was weak or struggling at a position, his teammates helped him improve and strengthen as a player. You see, they were great because they were one. They were a unit. And listen, the body of Christ is to be no different. The Christian life is not a solo sport. It's a team sport. And so as a church, we're to be a unit. We're to be doing the Christian life together as one. Okay, our mission is to help one another grow up in Christ. But also, we're to be going and sharing the love of Christ with the lost. Amen? Listen, that can't happen if God's love is not first reflected in our relationships with one another. It's impossible for a church to do its work and accomplish its mission if the people can't get along. Okay? When a congregation is on the same page, man, that church flourishes, it grows, it honors Christ. But man, when a congregation is always at odds, the church flounders, it dies, and it for sure dishonors Jesus. And so to help the Thessalonian church, as well as this church and really every church, get along, Paul highlights in these verses three specific responsibilities that every congregation has to one another. And then he addresses some requirements in order for us to fulfill these duties. All right, so now we're going to kind of dive back into our passage, and with God's help, I'm going to pull out these responsibilities and requirements. All right, so if you're ready to dive back into God's word, say go. All right, let's get going. Here's the first responsibility that you and I have to one another. All right, jot this down. Upbraid the out of line. Upbraid the out of line. Notice this in our text. Look at verse 14 again. Paul says, now we exhort you who? Okay, so who is Paul writing to? Just the pastors? No, he's writing to the pastors and the flower lady. He's writing to the deacons and the custodian. He's writing to the leadership board and the praise team. He's writing to the young adults, the young marrieds, and the senior saints. He's writing to the entire congregation in Thessalonica. Okay, so listen, this exhortation, this is not just for me to work on. Okay, this exhortation, it's for all of us as a church family. And here it comes now. Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are what? Unruly. Parents, you get that word. The word means to be careless. It means to be irresponsible or disorderly. The Greeks used this word to speak of a soldier who would not keep rank but insisted on marching his own way. We put it this way. You are being way out of line. And so based on the meaning of this word, Paul has in mind any church member whose ungodly behavior threatens the unity and integrity of the church. Okay, that's the unruly. Now, we don't know who these unruly church members in Thessalonica were exactly. Paul does not mention names. But more than likely, Paul has in mind those lazy, freeloading busybodies who were meddling in everyone's affairs. Do you remember them? For those of you who don't, here's their backstory. The Thessalonians, just like all of us as Christians, they were eagerly anticipating the day when Jesus would return for his church. Amen? And they were so convinced that Christ could return in their day that some in the congregation quit their jobs. For them, working was pointless, since any material possessions or wealth would just be left behind when Jesus comes. However, their laziness was creating tension within the church and reflecting a poor testimony outside the church. You see, with too much time on their hands, these misguided and idle believers were intruding in everyone's affairs, and they didn't even have Facebook. And because they no longer had any income, they weren't working, they were forced to sponge off of others to meet their basic needs. So you see, these lazy, inconsiderate believers had become a drain on their friends, on their fellow church members, and as a result, they were actually giving Christianity a black eye. Okay, they were unruly. And so Paul, he warns them. In fact, I want you to see this for yourselves. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Notice Paul's warning. He kind of sets the example for us. He says, I command that you aspire to lead a quiet life. Now notice, I also ask that you mind your own business And now notice, and that you work with your own what? Just as we command. No, get back to work. Well, today, the unruly can take on many forms. From the pew sitter, who never gets involved but loves to critique the work, to the opinionated busybody who's always negative toward everyone and everything. The unruly, for sure, can be gossip hounds and those who love to sow seeds of discord. The unruly are those who threaten to withhold their tithe when they get upset, or who force their preferences on everyone else. The unruly, for sure, are those who seek to undermine the authority of their leaders by stirring up dissension, or those who always show up for business meetings but never for worship. And since the out of line have the potential to undermine God's work and really divide a church, Paul says they must be what? Coddled? What does he say? You've got to be warned. That word warn, it means to admonish or rebuke. Now, the Greek word, it means to confront or to caution. Paul used the same word when he had to call out the sinful behavior of many of those unruly Corinthians. He said this, "I admonished you with many tears." Okay, so listen, this isn't a scolding. This is not a browbeating. This is a loving yet stern rebuke. It is confronting wrong behavior with the truth in love. It's showing your brother and sister who might be out of line how their actions and attitudes are wrong and not only hurting themselves but others. Now remind me, who's to be doing the warning? Just the pastor? Whose responsibility is it? I exhort you, brethren. See, here's the reality. A true, loving brother or sister in Christ is one who will not only comfort you when you're discouraged, when you're down and out, but when needed, they will confront you when you get out of line. And listen, can't we all be unruly at times? I know I can. James 3:2 says we all stumble in many ways. And since that's true, we all need loving spiritual siblings who will restrain us at times, who will rebuke us if necessary, who will speak the truth in what? Love. We call this tough love. It's just love. That's all it is. It's just love. Because true love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. Okay, well, what does this look like? Okay, how do we warn the out of line? Can you guess what's coming? A list, all right? For those of you who know me, you know I just absolutely adore lists, all right? So here's a list just for you, okay? 4 biblical tips to help you speak the truth in love, okay? Notice I said biblical. Okay, these are not my tips. If you're looking for my tips, I don't got any. But thankfully, God has given us many in His Word, and here's the first tip that can help us upbraid the out of line. This is so important. Go to, not around. In other words, confront the person and the problem directly. Now, all in favor of honesty in church, raise your hand. Okay. We don't like confrontation, do we? It's not fun. It's uncomfortable. I'll be honest with you. I try to avoid it at all costs. But listen, there's a danger there. Okay, when you avoid needed confrontation, when you fail to go to that person directly and deal with it, if you're not careful, you can become guilty of going around and complaining to everyone else about the wrong. That is wrong. That clearly contradicts what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. Remember that? Jesus said to his disciples, he's given like a seminar on confrontation, how to handle conflict. And he says, if your brother sins against you, if they're out of line, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, if he repents, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the who? Church. What's interesting is the church isn't even around yet when Jesus said those words. But those are the steps of confrontation. Step one, I must confront the person directly. If that doesn't work, step two, I'm then going to go with some individual, two or three witnesses. If that still doesn't work, then step three, then I'm going to go to the church. And listen, loved ones, when you skip step one and you jump to step three, you are not de-escalating the situation. You're only escalating. You're literally throwing gasoline on the fire. Why? The person who you are confronting, they're going to be really, really defensive rather than receptive. Why? A whole firing squad's coming at them. Anybody been there? That's why Jesus says, don't skip step one. Don't go around. Go to. Then this, be bold, not timid. Okay? Listen, the out of line, speaking true to them in love, it's being more concerned about them and their relationship with the Lord than you being liked. And what the unruly need is they don't need a cool aunt, you know, a cool uncle, or an enabling parent who just kind of, you know, minimizes their behavior. No, what they need is a concerned, compassionate, spiritual sibling who will speak the truth to them in love. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a what? Of a friend. Okay, so go to, not around, be bold, not timid. Then this, be gentle, not brutal. In other words, don't come in like a bull in a china shop or a harsh, condemning street preacher. It's such a delicate balance, isn't it? Okay, you don't want to condone their behavior by being too cool, but you don't want to condemn them by being too cruel. Listen, conviction is God's job. Would you agree? Okay, he does that. He's really good at that. He said, my spirit will convict you of sin. Okay, that's God's box, not our box. Our job is to just simply confront, to speak the truth in love, and when we do, we must not do so harshly. We're to do so gently. Galatians 6:2 says, if a brother is caught in a sin, if he's out of line, we who are spiritual are to restore him. Do you know the next word? Gently. I told you these are biblical tips. Gently. Here's the next one. Be humble, not hypocritical. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and you pay no attention to the giant plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, oh, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a giant wooden plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, don't be calling out the out of line if you're out of line. Don't be trying to point someone's skeletons in the closet if you got your own. Jesus, deal with your own sin in your life first. And then you who are spiritual, then you can go and you can help your brother overcome sin in his life. And when it comes to addressing or confronting, when you must do that, don't be a hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisee. Be humble, gracious, be honest. Let them know this, you still struggle. You're not perfect. You make mistakes. How about this? Remind them of God's grace and mercy. Amen? How he can forgive and restore them if they just repent, and you're living proof. That's it right there. Well, how do we strike that right balance of being gentle and humble, not brutal and hypocritical when we must warn the unruly? Here's the answer. Prayer. Prayer. Ask God to fill you with His Spirit so that you would speak the truth in love. Man, get on your knees and cry out to God to break that person's heart and be receptive to the truth. Before you have a conversation, bathe it in prayer. While you're having a conversation, be praying in your mind. When the conversation's over, pray. Man, that's the best tip I can give you. Pray, 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 and pray some more. Again, God does the convicting and the correcting. Our job, what's in our box, is the confronting. We're to warn the unruly. And here's our next responsibility that we have towards one another. Uplift the down and out. This is a lot easier. Uplift the down and out. Back to verse 14, Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, first warn those who are unruly." Now here it is, a comfort or encourage the who? The faint-hearted. That word faint-hearted, it literally means the small-souled. The Greeks used this word to speak of a soldier who was terrified, sick, or wounded on the battlefield. Jesus used this exact word in John 14 when he tells his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled or faint-hearted." See, the down and out, they're people who are trembling under the weight of life's problems. These poor folks are overwhelmed with anxiety. They are deeply discouraged. They're physically and emotionally debilitated. We use the terms depressed or blue. I always say they're sort of like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. "Hey, good morning, brother." "Well, I suppose it is for some." We laugh, but let's be honest. We've all been down and out, haven't we? Now, we're not exactly sure who these down and out Christians were in Thessalonica. Again, Paul doesn't mention any names. Okay, but we do know this about this church. The Thessalonians were facing intense pressures of persecution from the outside. And they were dealing with pain of grief from the inside. And so given those challenges, likely there were many, many discouraged Christians in this congregation. And what Paul says is what they need more than anything. They don't need a word of warning. Knock it off! Change your attitude. Why are you so blue? They don't need that. Paul says what they need is they need a word of encouragement, a warm embrace, a shoulder to lean on, maybe even cry on. What the down and out need is they need to know you care. That's what they need. And just as there were many Eeyores in Thessalonica, no doubt there are many Eeyores here this morning. Here's the reality. We all come to church with some baggage. We're carrying something. We all have past hurts, present struggles, future fears. There's something weighing on our hearts and minds this morning. And church is not to be a place where we just come and pretend we're okay when we're not. It's okay not to be okay. Well, how can we flesh this out here at LVBC? Right? How can we really encourage the faint-hearted among us? Okay, well, here's another list. Again, I love lists, so I got a lot this morning. Three ways you can uplift the down and out. Here's the first way, with your presence. With your presence. Yes, please keep them in your thoughts and hold them up in your prayers and send them notes. But listen, don't just show your support from a distance. Get in the trenches with them. Stand shoulder to shoulder with them in their pain. You don't got to say anything or do anything. Just be a listening ear, a shoulder to lean on. Many years ago now, my wife and I, we had a miscarriage. And we lost a baby. And we were really, really discouraged. Devastated. Down and out. You know, they're not the right words. And when several of our friends from our church found out, they literally dropped everything to drop by our house. And they sat with us, and they cried with us, and they prayed with us. And I'm telling you, that uplifted us. Please never underestimate the power of being present in someone's pain. It speaks volumes. Do you have friends like that? Are we a church like that? Do you have people in your life who will drop everything to be with you as soon as they hear you're hurting? More importantly, are you that kind of spiritual sibling? Here's the second way you can uplift the down and out with your prayers. Pray for them, but listen. More importantly, pray with them. Big difference. I mean, how many times have people said to you on a Sunday morning when they found out you're struggling, I'm praying for you. And that's a really nice sentiment. And I really hope they're praying. But a loving friend, they don't just pray for you, but they stop everything and right then and there in the middle of your suffering, they pray with you. You got people like that in your life? Are we that kind of church? You have people in your life who will come alongside of you and take your burden straight to the Lord in prayer? I'm not asking if you know people who could. I'm asking you, do you have friends right now in your life who will say to you when you're hurting, we need to pray about this. There's nothing I can do to help you, but I know God can. Only He can carry this, so let's go to Him. That's what it looks like to uplift the down and out. With your presence, with your prayers, and then this, with God's promises. With God's promises. Psalm 119:50 says, my comfort in my suffering is this, your promises preserve my life. Man, I love that verse. My comfort in my suffering are your promises. They sustain me. They're what hold me up. Everything else is sinking sand. Jesus, His Word, is everything. And man, that's what we need when we're struggling, is to be reminded of who God is and what He promises to do. Did you know that the Bible has over 3,000 different promises for His people? 3,000. And don't we need all 3,000? Especially when we're hurting, because here's the reality. When we're hurting, we're often controlled by our feelings. Our emotions can call the shots. Fear and doubt, worry and anxiety, even anger can get the best of us when we're hurting. And so when our hearts are like a whirlwind of emotions, what we need is not a confrontation. What we need is a brother or sister to come alongside of us and help calm those winds down. Not with slogans or cliches, but with the precious promises of God's Word. Promises like, God sees you. He is aware. He cares. So cast your cares upon Him. God knows. He sees how you toss and turn in your bed. The Bible says he literally keeps your tears in a bottle. How good is that? God tells us that he hears us when we cry out to him, and he will answer us. God says he is always with you, even though it feels like he's not, he's right there. God says he will never fail you, not because you're always faithful, but because he is. God loves you, and he will keep you to the very end. How about this? God says he is working all things for your good and his glory, including the very thing that has you down and out. That's it right there. That's how you uplift the down and out. No, don't yell at them like I just did. But point them to those promises in their pain. You got friends like that. Friends who look to calm your nerves and comfort your heart and strengthen your faith in times of trouble. And again, not with like Christianese, but with the precious promises of God's word. More importantly, are you that kind of friend? Are you one who speaks the truth to troubled hearts? All right, so what's our job? Well, we're to be upbraiding the out of line. We're to be uplifting the down and out. And then this, we're to be upholding the weak in faith. Now back to our text, Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren." Remember, there's three exhortations here, three responsibilities. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. Now here it is, help the who? The weak. Okay, now, that word weak, that's not talking about physical weakness. Okay, wimpy in strength. It's talking about spiritual weakness, being wimpy in faith. Really, Paul is identifying those who are spiritually immature. Someone once said, "You're born once, but you can be immature for life." Isn't that true? I know a lot of guys my age, they're 40, and they act like they're 12 still. But listen, that can happen in the body of Christ. I know some folks who've been saved for 40 years, and they still are walking around in spiritual diapers, sucking on spiritual pacifiers. They're weak in faith. Now, we don't know who these weak believers were exactly. Again, Paul does not mention any names. But we do know this about this church. Paul planted this church in 3 weeks. He was only there for, I believe, 3 months. So some of these believers, they weren't even saved for 6 months. Okay, so no doubt this congregation was just filled with a bunch of spiritual toddlers wearing diapers. Okay, so here's the question. What does a spiritual toddler look like? Well, to be honest with you, not much different than earthly ones. For example, spiritual toddlers, like earthly ones, are often ignorant. In other words, they lack wisdom and discernment because they know very little about God's word. Why? They haven't been taught. And as a result, spiritual toddlers, like earthly ones, are gullible. They're more susceptible to errors and lies. They believe almost everything people tell them. They're easily swayed. Spiritual toddlers, like earthly ones, they can be really emotional. Okay? They're driven often by their feelings rather than the facts of God's word, and so they're easily beset by fears and doubts when times get tough. It's feelings over the facts. It's sight over faith. And so they're up and they're down. They're high and they're low. The Bible says they're like waves tossed to and what? Fro. Spiritual toddlers, like earthly ones, they can be overly sensitive. They can perceive things as sin that are not sin at all. They can be judgmental at times. They can even be self-righteous. Why? They're babies. Spiritual toddlers, like earthly ones, they're really, really fragile. They're vulnerable. And so they're more susceptible to temptation and to sin. Spiritual toddlers, much like my kids when they were toddlers, were stubborn. And they can be self-willed, and they don't always submit to God's word as their authority. And Paul says what these weaker brothers and sisters need is not for somebody to get up in their face. He doesn't need to come inside and coddle them and encourage them. No, Paul says they need brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside of them and help them grow up. Okay, what does this look like? Okay, well, it starts with this. It starts with the stronger, more mature believers going out of their way to connect and establish personal relationships with the weaker, less mature believers. It starts there. The Bible says the older are to be mentoring the who. And listen, we need both. A church that's got a lot of baby Christians, that's a sign of health. You see, the younger, they energize the older, right? They remind us of when we first came to Christ and that excitement and that zeal and that fervor to go reach people for Jesus. We lose that as we get older, right? Get a little crusty, right? But then the younger, they need the older to stabilize them, right? Really ground them. This past fall, we had our an Elevate praise and prayer night, and our theme was back to school. And we prayed for all of our students and teachers in this church, as well as all of the schools and students, administrators, staff, and our whole area. And we made these little baseball cards of all of our kids in our church. And we handed them out, and it had their face and name and prayer requests. And one of our small groups, every member took a card. They were praying for these young people. And then last Sunday, they put on a luncheon to meet them. They invited them for pizza. I ain't turning that down. My son was invited, and I remember walking by the room and looking in and seeing him eating pizza, laughing, playing games, rubbing shoulders with people 50 years older than him. And they prayed together. They asked him how he's doing. How can they be praying for? That's it right there. That's how it starts. We need more of that. We need more of that. I exhort you, pastor. We have this thing called discipleship pastor. They shouldn't even exist. I exhort you, brethren. That's not enough, though, okay? It also involves this. It involves the stronger, more mature believer to come alongside and to teach the weaker, less mature believers the Bible's truth so that way they can grow in their wisdom and they can grow in their discernment. It then involves the stronger helping the weaker learn how to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness, teaching them those means of grace that God gives us so we can grow, like personal Bible study and prayer, weekly worship and regular fellowship, sacrificial giving and faithful serving and daily confessing of sin and being accountable to others. It also involves the stronger believers to be training the weaker in how to share their faith and then how they can go and do exactly what they did for them. We call this discipleship. So if you're here this morning and you've been saved for just a few months or you're a young believer, it's time to be discipled. So find a mentor. Where? Come to our men's Bible study. Join that ladies' Bible study. Get plugged into one of our small groups where you can rub shoulders with the older and they can then help you grow in your faith. If you're here this morning, and you're one of those older, seasoned Christians. You've got many miles on your spiritual tires. You've been following Jesus faithfully and fervently for many years, and over those years, you have grown to know and to love Jesus more and more and more. Listen, that did not happen by accident or in a silo. What did God do? God, in His grace, brought people into your life who discipled you, did they not? Men and women who poured their life into you, who helped you grow up, and praise God for those people, amen? But please understand, the process of discipleship is not supposed to stop with you. If you have been the weak in faith, a disciplee, now it's time to be the one strong in faith, a discipler. Paul says, you're to help the weak in faith. How's that going? Who are you discipling? Who are you pouring your life into? Who are you helping grow up? Who is following Jesus faithfully and fervently today because of your support, your help, your influence? Okay, so if we're going to be a unit, a team, a church family that honors the head, Jesus Christ, that's what we have to do for one another. Those are responsibilities. And if we're going to get the job done, it's going to require three things. Okay, here's the first requirement. Forbearance. A whole lot of forbearance. Look at verse 14. Look at the last few words. Paul says, be, what's the next word? Patient. Okay, that word patient, it literally means to have a long fuse. Short fuse right here. You see, a patient person, they don't blow up easily and quickly when dealing with challenging circumstances or difficult people. And notice, Paul says that we're to be patient with who? All. That includes the out of line, the down and out, and the weak in faith. And trust me, dealing with those individuals requires a long fuse. Why? Well, for starters, the out of line, they don't always turn from their sin right away. It could take multiple conversations, multiple difficult conversations, and that can be frustrating. And so it's easy just to be like, ah. The down and out, they don't stop singing the blues right away. It may take many words of encouragement, many hours of counseling, many weeks of prayer. They can, I'll be honest with you, they can be draining. So it's easiest to be like, oh, they're coming. Oh, boy. I'm not going to say good morning. I know it's going to happen. I say good morning, I'm going to hear the sob story. Right? The weak in faith, for sure, they don't grow up overnight. My kids didn't. I'm still waiting for my physical growth spurt. Right? It's easy, just, I'm going to come to church, do my own thing. Me and God are good. Paul's like, listen, if you're going to take seriously your responsibility to warn the unruly and encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak, you're going to need a whole lot of patience. Oh, as Christians on this side of heaven, aren't we all still works in process? Right? Don't we all have some growing up to do? Can't we all be unruly and faint-hearted and weak in faith at times? And so often, we demand that others be patient with our shortcomings. Should we not then be patient in how we deal with theirs? How? By remembering how God is patient with you. Joel 2:13, says God is gracious and he is compassionate. He is slow to anger, long fuse. He's rich in faithful love. God is patient, especially with his sons and daughters. Aren't you glad he is? I'll be honest with you. I have blown it. I have failed God many, many times, many, many ways, yet God has never once blew a fuse or been done with me. Instead, what does he do? Well, he lovingly convicts me, disciplines me, corrects me, and he changes me. The children's song says it best, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. Then this, oh, how loving and what? Patient he must be. Why? Is he still working on me? Aren't you glad? If God is so patient with you, how can you not be patient with your brothers and sisters? Here's the second requirement. Forgiveness. Look at verse 15. Paul says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. That's what we call forgiveness. Okay, forgiveness is a decision to release a person from the debt that resulted when they injured you by absorbing the debt yourself. You see, when someone wrongs you, that creates an obligation. That accrues a debt that they owe you. And forgiveness is choosing to not make the offending party pay what they owe. You don't render evil for evil. You don't fight fire with fire. It's not eye for an eye. Instead, like Elsa from Frozen, I'm just choosing to let it go. And I'm going to absorb that debt. I'm going to pay it myself. That's forgiveness. And forgiveness, it's not just vital for a church, it's essential. Why? There are no lasting relationships without it. We all stumble in many ways, including your pastor. We all can say and do really stupid things at times. And that can wound others, and you can be wounded by others. And so here's the reality, loved ones. This should not shock you, but everyone in this room this morning faces the very real possibility of being hurt by a fellow church member. But especially by those who are out of line, down and out, and weak in faith. Well, how so? Well, let's just be honest. The unruly, they don't really like to be warned. They may not take that well. They may enjoy their wrong behavior and not want to turn. The faint-hearted, they may find comfort in their discouragement. And so in their pain, they may lash out at you. Hurt people hurt people. The weak, they may not want to grow up. They like playing spiritual video games and drinking spiritual Mountain Dew in the basement all day. And despite our best intentions to help, they may not want our help. And they may even resent us for getting into their business. And sometimes this resentment, it can be expressed through anger and slander and gossip, even false accusations. And how are we to respond when we become the objects of that person's anger? The answer is fire for fire. What does Paul say? Render no evil for evil, forgive. And notice, it's not optional. Paul says, see that. In other words, make sure. He's not like, you know, if you feel like it. If you prayed about it, forgive. No, see that you render no evil for evil. Okay, Paul's not suggesting. He is commanding us to forgive. How? By remembering just how much you have been forgiven by God. I mean, when you remember how you sinned against God and you owed a debt that you could in no way pay, and as a result, you deserve to suffer the flames of hell for eternity But thankfully, God in his grace paid the debt himself by giving up his son, Jesus, who gave up his life. When you remember how Jesus paid that debt and absorbed that debt, and when you put your faith in him, God canceled that debt and he forgave you all your sins, and he now chooses to remember your sin no more. When you remember that, how can you not forgive the debts of others? And don't we all want mercy when we fail? Right? So how can we not extend that same mercy to others who fail us? See, here's the reality, loved ones. A healthy and happy church, it's not a congregation full of perfect people. They don't exist. It's a unicorn. It's a unicorn. Okay, so if you think you found a perfect church here, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Because I'm not perfect. Okay, instead, here's what a healthy and happy church is, okay? It's a congregation full of forgiven sinners who are really, really good forgivers. That's a solid church. Forbearance, forgiveness, here's the final requirement, fairness. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone." I love this. "But always, always, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for" who? All. Again, all. That includes the out of line, the down and out, the weak in faith, the ones that can be really hard to love at times. Love and doing good go hand in hand. Why? Because love is an action, not just an expression. True love is selfless. It gives. It sacrifices for the benefit of others without any strings attached. And so if you say you love someone, if you really do, then it's going to show in how you seek their highest good. It's going to show in how you're going to always pursue what is good for them. Okay, so let's bring this home. A lot of folks say, "I love my church family." Do you? If you love your church family, then when you see a brother or sister getting out of line, you're not going to ignore that behavior. You're not going to sit back and let them wound themselves and others. Instead, you're going to seek their highest good. And you're going to gently confront that behavior directly. Why? Because you love them. And so you warn them. If you love your church family, then when you see a brother and sister floundering, they're down and out, you're not going to let them suffer alone. You're not going to let them carry that heavy burden on their own. Instead, you're going to seek their highest good, and so you're going to go out of your way to comfort and encourage them with your presence, prayers, and by pointing them to the promises of God. Why? You love them. Not just words. It's action. I'm going to do good. I'm going to help bear that burden. If you love your church family, then when you see a brother or sister who's weak in the faith, you won't let them be immature for life. Instead, you're going to seek their highest good, and you're going to help them grow up in their faith. Why? Because you love them, and man, oh man, do you want to see Christ formed in them. That's loving your church family. It's not sentiments. It's not expressions. It's not words. Let us love indeed. It's pursuing what is good for all. Well, again, as a church, we're to be a unit. We're to be growing in our faith together and sharing the love of Jesus together with the lost in our community. But that is an impossibility if we're not together. If we do not reflect his love in our relationships with one another. And that's why our head coach, Jesus Christ, gave us these team responsibilities. Upbraid the out of line, uplift the down and out, uphold the weak in faith, and when you work together and you get the job done, we will be a healthy and happy church that honors our head coach and showcases his love to the outside world. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time in your word, just two verses. But man, oh man, there's a lot there. So thank you for nourishing us this morning. Father, we need you, as we sang earlier. We need you to help us not be hearers of your word, but to be doers. And so, Father, I pray that what we discussed this morning, these responsibilities, you'd help us fulfill them. And Father, I ask that as we love and care for one another, as God, we're taking these responsibilities on and fulfilling these duties, working together as a team, I pray that more and more folks will see the love of Christ in us. And as Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so, Father, help us. Help us grow in these things, in these areas, so that, God, we can make and multiply and mature more and more disciples, all for Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.